A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of accompanying the Cubs on a visit to the mosque just along Woodmill Road there. Now, this was not my first visit to a mosque. I've visited several in other countries, but this was my first visit to a mosque in Scotland. And I was interested to see what it looked like inside, having observed lots of work going on at the mosque throughout the last year or so. And inside the mosque, you find it's a very homely place. It's a place that's very well cared for in a way that could be a lesson to many Christian congregations. And inside the mosque, we had the opportunity to talk with one of the members of the mosque and ask questions about what he believed and about the rituals of his faith. And inside the mosque, on the wall, we saw a picture of the Masjid al-Haram, the mosque in Mecca, the largest mosque in the world, which surrounds the Kaaba, which Muslims turn towards while offering daily prayer. And this picture on the wall prompted several questions from the Cubs about where it was, what it was, why people want to go there. And we heard a friend tell us that every male Muslim who is able to go there and who is able to care for his family while he is away from home is expected to visit this mosque at least once in his life. And today, there are more than 13 million Muslims who visit Mecca annually, including several million during the few days of the Hajj, one of the great pilgrimages of the Muslim faith. And we heard that this pilgrimage to Mecca can be a very expensive business. You have your air travel, you have your accommodation to pay, all sorts of expenses to go to Mecca on pilgrimage. And that prompted one of the Cubs to suggest that our host could steal money from the Dunfermline Mosque in order to get there, because he had not been yet. In his Gospel, the Apostle John tells a story that begins with a similarly elaborately expensive trip. It was a requirement of every Jew to make 3 annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem in order to participate in the religious rituals at the heart of Israel's faith. And people who made the journey to participate in worship in the temple would be expected to sacrifice an animal in accordance with the law given by Moses. Now, there are some people, not me, who think that their in-laws make things difficult whenever they go there to visit. But the temple sacrificial system made it very difficult on worshippers, and it generated lots of income for those who were in charge. The stipulation for an animal to be sacrificed was that it be of a certain age and without blemish. That was the law Moses had received and from God and given to the people. And so if you decided to bring an animal with you on the trip to the temple in Jerusalem, you would be worrying all the way because nothing could happen that might damage or scar that animal, lest the temple inspector say, no, this doesn't pass muster. But that was likely anyway, that they would reject the animal you had brought, because there were lots of people inside the temple complex who were ready to sell, ready for sacrifice animals. And they would have an agreement with the inspectors to stifle any competition, I'm sure. Once you were inside the courts of the temple, you faced buying an animal at an incredibly marked up price. And what's more, if you journeyed from outside the immediate region, it was likely that you carried money that had the image of Caesar engraved upon it, and such coins could not be used to pay the temple tax. And so again, you would exchange your coins with those inside at a very steep loss. Such a system was expensive even for the wealthy, and for the poor it was ruinous. But for all, it undercut what the pilgrimage was intended to do. Here, in a moment, at the centre of worship, the cultural, the communal life of Israel, a time to remember, a time to tell stories, a time to sing songs, to share special foods, to participate in those rituals and relationships that make a place a home, there is only a system that obscures the care that God bears for his people. There in the temple, there was only an obligation to be endured, and it could not be avoided. This was meant to be a home, a place of welcome, the house of God, the place where the relationship between God and Israel is renewed, but a strange economy had got in the way. And as you see in the picture on our screen and on our orders of service this morning, it's not a picture that we see every day. When we think of pictures of Jesus, we do not imagine Jesus wielding a whip. There are lots of pictures that people have of Jesus. Perhaps you have some in your home. And these pictures portray fairly predictable scenes. Jesus as an infant in the arms of his doting mother Mary. Jesus with children welcoming them. Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps even Jesus on the cross. But I don't think I've ever been in anyone's home or in anyone's art gallery where I've seen a picture of Jesus with a whip. It's not a particularly popular pose. But here we have before us in today's gospel lesson from John, Jesus with a whip. And the scene took place in the temple, the great temple of God in Jerusalem. This temple the people had such difficulty getting into to worship. It didn't take place in the temple building itself, which was off limits to just about everybody, in the same way that Mecca is off limits to non-Muslims today. But the story takes place in the temple precincts, in the courts of the temple, the area around the temple where anyone was welcome to come to worship God. There was plenty of open space. And yes, there was plenty of open space for everything from animal vending to a whip-cracking preacher like Jesus, who even though he spoke of the destruction of the temple, loved the temple too. Jesus loved the temple. When we think of Jesus in the temple overturning the tables and chasing the animals out and chasing the people out, perhaps we forget that Jesus loved the temple, the one of brick and stone. He loved it. He was zealous for the temple, Scripture tells us. When he was 40 days old, his mother Mary and Joseph, his earthly father, took him to the temple. And there they made the appropriate sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses for a firstborn son, presenting him to the Lord. We know from their sacrifice, the sacrifice they made of birds, they were a very poor family. But they still sacrificed in the temple. It was a place of worship for them. When Jesus was 12 years old, having travelled to Jerusalem with his parents for Passover that year, he stayed behind in the temple. He loved it so much he could not leave it. And even when the rest of the family began their journey back home to Nazareth, Jesus' heart told him to stay in this place he loved. His family were journeying back to Nazareth, and when they discovered he was missing, they returned to Jerusalem and they searched for 3 long days until they found him there in the temple. And he said to them, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The temple was his Father's house. He was at home there. He loved it. Jesus loved the temple. He was zealous for the temple. He worshipped in the temple. He taught in the temple. And when Jesus, grown a man, arrived in Jerusalem for yet another Passover, he went to the temple and he cleansed it. He cleansed the temple. Well, that's what our Christian tradition tells us and has called the story in John's Gospel, the passage we've read today, the cleansing of the temple. The temple had become so defiled that Jesus cleansed it. He did his spring cleaning big style. And that's how zealous for the temple Jesus was. That's how much Jesus loved the temple. But he also knew that something greater than the temple had come, and that he was that something greater. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And although Jesus did speak of the destruction of the temple elsewhere, the brick and stone temple, on this particular occasion, he was speaking to the temple of his own body. And the 3 days he mentioned, as in 3 days I will raise it up, was a dead giveaway. He was talking about his death and resurrection for us and for our salvation. But about that, Jesus was misunderstood. Indeed, he was always misunderstood when he spoke about his death and resurrection. People just didn't get it. What, they wondered, could that possibly be for? What would that accomplish? But in Jesus, cracking the whip in the temple of stone and brick, Jesus was trying to clue them into what his death and resurrection would mean. I wonder if you notice in today's gospel reading, when Jesus cleanses the temple, we tend to think of him overturning the tables of the money changers and chasing them out of the temple. But John in his gospel actually says that Jesus, having made a whip of cords, he drove the animals out of the temple. Not just the money changers and those who sold the pigeons, but the pigeons themselves, the sheep, the cattle, the oxen. He drove the animals out of the temple, and it must have been quite a commotion. It's a big place. You can imagine all the animals running wild around the temple area, Jesus driving them out. It must have been a very time-consuming and energetic activity that took part in that day. Pigeons flapping their wings in panic, the sheep bleating, the oxen, well, the oxen making whatever noise oxen make. It must have been a real commotion. Take these things away, he said, as he drove them out. Well, okay. What were the animals doing in the temple in the first place? We don't bring our animals to church. I read of one minister who does, but normally, on balance, we don't bring animals to church. Why was there a menagerie in the temple? Well, the animals were there for sacrifices, of course. The sacrifices prescribed by the law of Moses. The sacrifices which were offered up to God for the children of Israel from time immemorial. Jews would come from all over the temple, all over the world, to the temple to offer up their sacrifices to God. And rather than bring their own goat or lamb, which probably wouldn't make the journey or get into the temple at all, they'd buy them when they got there. Which is why the vendors and money changers were there as well. It was all for the sake of convenience, so that proper sacrifice could be made. And they had to be made. The people had to atone for their sin. And so the animals were offered up. And when an oxen was offered, the man would lay his hand upon the oxen as if he was transferring his sin onto the oxen. And then the priest would slaughter the oxen. The blood would flow. The meat would be burnt on the sacrificial fire and offered up to God. All to restore communion with God, which sin had destroyed. But we wonder and we wait, and I have no doubt the people of Israel at that time thought, could the sacrifice of the animal really atone for sin? Could it really restore communion with God? Well, it couldn't, because they had to keep sacrificing again and again and again. The blood flowed from the temple, from the holy part of the temple. As is written in the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10 verse 3. For what purpose then were the animal sacrifices in the temple established? Well, I think as we read scripture, we see they were clearly in anticipation of the blood that would be shed, that could take away sin. It was an anticipation of the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which he shed for us and for all upon his cross. So now that Jesus had come, the animals had to go. Which is why Jesus made a whip of cords and drove the animals out of the temple. Take these things away, he said, for he and he alone would be our salvation from sin. And is it not fitting then that what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple, driving the animals out, led directly to the death sentence passed upon him? Muddled witnesses at Jesus' trial just hours before he was crucified testified, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another." Well, those witnesses didn't quite get it right, for Jesus, as you know, was speaking of the temple of his body, But theirs was the testimony that led the high priest to ask Jesus who he thought he was. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? To which Jesus famously answered, I am. And having heard that, the high priest tore his garments and said to the council before whom Jesus was being tried, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all agreed to condemn Jesus to death. And so it was that he who drove the lambs and the oxen and the birds from the temple carried his cross to Golgotha like a lamb led to slaughter. And the precious blood that Jesus shed there once and for all accomplished what the blood of all these thousands of bulls and sheep and animals and birds could never do. Jesus made an atonement for sin. And the communion with God, which was broken by sin, he restored to sinners. And that would be you. And that would be me. And all who by God's good grace believe in him. Thanks be to God. Glory to Jesus. And so Jesus cleansed the temple, preparing for his suffering, for his death, for his resurrection, for our sake. Driving out the edifice of brick and stone, all that would detract from his glory. And he also cleanses us by his blood. So let us, as we prepare this Lent to commemorate and celebrate once again the sacred mysteries of our Lord's passion and his death, his Passover through death to life, let us be cleansed individually, body and soul, and ourselves together as the Church of God in this place, let us be cleansed from everything that would muddle our testimony to Christ our Lord and distort our witness on his behalf to a world of sinners who need to know Jesus. Very soon, as I said to the children, it will officially be spring, traditionally a time for cleaning. Well, in this season of Lent, another cleaning, a spring cleaning of our lives individually and together is needed. So let us tend to it now, that all we do be to the glory of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You shall have no other gods before me, the first commandment tells us. It's the same thing to say, you shall have no other Saviour but the Lord. To whom we pray, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. In the name of Jesus, Amen.